Let us pray. Our holy and gracious Father, how good you are to us. How you make our cup overflow with blessings and mercy. How, Lord, your goodness pursues us and chases us in order to bless us. Father, we come humbly to your word now, asking, please, that you would fill our hearts once again with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And may his great name be praised as you speak to us this morning. Amen. This morning, we're continuing our series of studies through the letter of James. And I invite you to turn there with me to James chapter 5 and verse 7. The letter of James chapter 5, reading from verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. My brethren, my family in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is full of trials. It is full of suffering and difficulty and pain in different measures. And you cannot live as a Christian. You cannot live as a Christian without going through times of suffering. The Lord Jesus said, we have to walk a narrow road in order to get to heaven. The Apostle Paul said, you can only enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. My brethren, if you are going through a particular time of trial or suffering this morning, this scripture, this word is for you. Your loving Heavenly Father wants to comfort you with these words. Because the message that James teaches us in these verses is that the way to handle your trials is to be heavenly minded. The way to keep going and get through your suffering is to be heavenly minded. You know the old phrase, too heavenly minded to be much earthly good. The truth is almost the exact opposite. The only way to be any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. If we can learn to have a truly heavenly perspective, we will be able to endure immense suffering and be strong in it. Remember that James is writing as a pastor to his church as they are going through a particularly difficult time. They've been driven out of their homeland because of persecution. So they've been separated from family. Perhaps some of you are about to face a separation as a family perhaps through military service. They've lost their businesses. They've lost their livelihoods unjustly. Maybe you will have suffered something like that. Some of them, just through the sheer stress of this, must have been overwhelmed and feeling their bodies breaking down. Maybe your trial is a kind of physical or emotional weariness. Well, James has been calling on them and us to choose between worldliness and wisdom. Worldliness is the frame of mind that lives just for now, but wisdom is to live for eternity, to see that there is a God and that this world is not all there is. Earthly treasures don't matter. And he's continuing to share with us how this heavenly wisdom should shape our suffering. Dr. James has the medicine you need. Have a heavenly mindset. And that is the first point for you this morning, to sum up what he says here. When you are suffering, you need to be heavenly minded. Look at your trial from the point of view of God and eternity. In verse 8, James says that we need to establish our hearts. Now, what that means is he's saying, set yourself to think this way. Set yourself to think this way. Look at your problems in this light. And in particular, there is one important truth you must remember. There's one part of a heavenly mindset, one crucial truth you must know when you suffer. And it's the good news that Jesus Christ is coming back. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back for you as his people. Notice how he says that again and again. Verse 7, the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, his unveiling, his revealing. Verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, the judge is at the door. What does the Bible mean by the coming of the Lord? It's the second coming of Christ. And what it means is nothing less than the bodily return to this earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Returning in the same body in which he left us, his resurrected, now immortal, glorified body, the same Jesus who has gone into heaven is coming back. As when he left on the day of ascension, angels said to the disciples, here's a promise to hold on to. This same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So we're talking here about a miracle, a supernatural event. It's going to be the breaking in of heaven on earth. This is the event that all of history is building towards, the climax of everything. He is coming back. But it will be a coming back with force, in the power of heaven, with the armies of angels to conquer the world. It will be the end of life as you know it. To try to describe how great a change and upheaval this will be, there will be nothing like it since creation. The Bible uses several different apocalyptic pictures. It sometimes speaks about the sun being darkened, or the moon and the stars falling to the earth, or the whole earth suffering an earthquake. Now that could be literal or not, I don't know. But it's trying to convey to you an image of how great a change there will be when he comes back. Now, very simply, there are three words that I think sum up the Bible's message about the return of Christ. Think of it in this way, that it will be destruction, deliverance, and delight. Destruction, deliverance, and delight. If you look at any passage in Scripture which speaks about his coming, you'll see these are the three things that come across. Sometime you may want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, or 2 Thessalonians 1, Romans 8, Mark 13. But you'll find it's the same consistent message through all of Scripture. It will be a day of destruction. God will judge his enemies. The wicked will face consequences for their actions. There will be punishment, the wrath of God. His fury against all sin is going to be unleashed. You look at the evil taking place in the world, and sometimes you groan that something would be done. The day of destruction is coming. As 2 Thessalonians says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. For those who are not in Christ, who have not obeyed his gospel, but who have resisted his lordship, judgment is coming. Again, the Bible pictures this as in terrible ways, as a lake of fire, a bottomless abyss. We don't know exactly what that means, but it will be a day of terrible destruction on all God's enemies. But it will also be a day of deliverance. Christ will return to rescue his church. And this is the good news for you as you suffer. His people will be delivered from all that they have suffered in this world. From mockery, abuse, persecution, from poverty and weakness, from sickness. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be deliverance from death. Do you believe these things? There will be deliverance from death. Because he has conquered it. And he will come to share this victory with his people. But it also teaches us in Scripture, it will be a day of deliverance for creation. This world is going to be delivered from its bondage to decay. Can you imagine a paradise restored? All that's wrong and broken in the world. There will be a great deliverance. A healing of the nations. A world put into harmony. But then best of all, it's going to be a day of delight. Because at Christ's return, he's going to be reunited with his people. His beloved people. With you, his precious people. And for those whom he loves and who love him, it's going to be a day of celebration, of feasting. The Bible pictures it being like a great wedding day. And for eternity, we're going to enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ and see him face to face. We will be in his presence. There will be everlasting joy with him who is altogether wonderful and beautiful. Now it is this glorious truth of his second coming that James says, here's what you've got to hold on to. Hold on to it with both hands as you suffer and endure. Look to this wonderful coming. Here's your hope. It is not wishful thinking or pie in the sky. This is a glorious hope meant to comfort you. So secondly, with this heavenly perspective and this great truth, how should you respond now to your trials? Well, in a word, patience. Patience. Verse 7, be patient, brothers and sisters. Verse 8, you also be patient. The word that he uses for patience here, it means long-suffering, forbearance, meekness, endurance. It's the kind of patient endurance through pain that you see in a marathon runner or in somebody who's recovering from a broken leg. It just takes time, a gritting of your teeth to endure and hold on. So this isn't about, in this passage, about just being nice and polite and patient with the small things of life. Being patient when somebody's annoying you or frustrating you. Which is good too. It's about a whole way of looking at life. A whole way of shaping your whole life and thinking. That you are patiently waiting for this great hope. And this is a difficult thing. This is a humbling thing. But here's how you must respond to suffering. Patiently endure. Carry the load. And he gives us a picture of patience to help us know what he means. He tells us to think of a farmer patiently waiting for his crops to grow. Now don't picture a farmer like in England today who might have acres and acres and big heavy machines to help him. In the time of James, he's thinking of like a small landowner, a family that's running a farm, who are living off their own land. That's how most people would have lived. And so the farmer and his family are totally dependent on the crops coming through. And it's their major work as a family to make sure these crops grow properly. Now the reference to the early and latter rains is a reference to the two rainy seasons in the eastern Mediterranean. Two prolonged seasons of rain that were both vital to getting the crops to grow. And he's saying, look, here's the kind of patience you need. Like a farmer waiting for this rain, waiting for his crops to grow. And again, let me suggest there's three parts to this patience. There's working, there's waiting, and there's watching. Well, first, for the crops to grow, the farmer has to work. He has to sow the seed. It's back-breaking work to till the ground and to scatter it. He has to protect it from wild animals. So when we say we're living a life of patience for the second coming, it doesn't mean it's a life of doing nothing, of passivity, of just sitting here saying, well, I'm saved now and I'll just wait for Jesus. But people throughout the history of the church have misunderstood this and tried to live almost a kind of monastic life of getting out of the world and just oh, I'll go off over here and be holy and virtuous. It means a life of actively engaging in the world now, of working for Christ now, of sowing the seed, working the crop. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was once asked, if he knew the Lord was going to return tomorrow, what would he do? And he replied, I would go and plant a tree. And that's exactly right. Do you get the sense of what he's saying? Because what you do now matters for eternity. So a call to be patient is not a call to give up or to sit around, but to work for the Lord. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. You must work spiritually. Plow up the field of your soul. Get rid of your sin. Get rid of the rocks that would stop the crops growing. Watch over the precious seed of the Word of God. Get it in you. Plant it in your heart. Seek the kingdom. So patience, this mindset, means get to work for the Lord. But secondly, it means waiting for the Lord. Waiting. And isn't this the hard thing when you suffer? If your pain and difficulty could just be over in a day, you could probably get through it, couldn't you? But the hardest thing about suffering is when it goes on. And when you can't see an end to it. And when it just seems to go on and on without changing. But just like the farmer watching his crops, he has no control over the rain. No control over it. In the same way, the time of the Lord's return is entirely out of our hands. When he was on earth, even the Lord Jesus did not know the time. It was restricted so that the Father knew. And so in the same way, as you suffer, you must trust God's timing. You must trust as you groan to him in your pain. Trust him. Not just for the timing of Christ's return, but trust him that your suffering will only last as long as the Lord wills. There is a time limit. The rain will come. But trust his timing and wait. Now also, as the farmer is watching his crops day after day, progress would look very slow. It's just the same. If you go out in your garden and you're waiting for your flowers to come up, if you look day to day, it's very hard to see any growth, isn't it? It's so slow, it's imperceptible. Well, in the same way, it might seem like it's been a long time that we're waiting and waiting for the kingdom of God to come. And the kingdom grows slowly. It grows slowly in the world. It grows slowly in each of our lives. We have to be patient about how grace grows. But when you suffer too, it might seem at times that you're going to have to suffer and it's going to be very slow. But growing crops is also a process. There is no substitute for time. Even in perfect conditions, crops can't be rushed. If the farmer comes out too early and harvests his crop too early, it's going to ruin it. And it won't just ruin the yield for that year, but for future years. And in the same way, understanding your trial As it goes on, it's because the Lord is preparing you to be fruitful in his kingdom. He's waiting for that full growth of grace and Christian character that can only come through trial. And if you try to short circuit that process and get out of it before God's ready, you'll miss out on the fullness of the glory of growing as a Christian. He has a purpose in your suffering. But then the third part of patience means watching for the Lord. Can you picture the farmer each day, knowing everything depends on these crops? He gets up out of bed. What's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to go outside and look. Is my field okay? Has anybody trampled or stolen or anything? He's checking the ground. He's anxiously waiting for the clouds. Even if you are passing through suffering, don't lose your eagerness, your expectancy for Christ coming. Watch for it. To watch for the Lord is to have an attitude of hopeful expectancy, of joyful hope, that you know whatever you're going through, it's not forever. It's not forever. He's coming. He's on his way. And there should be a holy restlessness in your heart that will not be satisfied with this world until he comes. So I challenge you, wake up each morning, look forward. Are you watching for his coming? Who knows when it could be? Could be tomorrow. Watching, patiently waiting for the Lord means that you be loyal to him even here and now. In the long century since his departure, the church has kept this hope burning. History records, on May the 19th, 1780, in the American town of Hartford, there was an incredibly powerful storm that hit the town just as the local House of Representatives, that's the American form of state government, had begun to meet. And the storm was so terrible, it was shaking the building, that some of the godly people there began to fear that Judgment Day was coming. And they said, well, we've got to stop the meeting. But then the Speaker of the House, Colonel Davenport, calmed the meeting by saying, the day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no course, no reason to adjourn. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought. Now, that's what James is saying by being patient. He's saying the world might grow dark, storms will come, but bring out the candles. Do your duty as a Christian. Keep that light of faith going. Keep looking to the hope of his coming. Keep that light lit. But then third and finally, as a contrast, James teaches us how not to respond to suffering. That's helpful, isn't it? Not just to look at the positive, but the negative. How not to respond to trials. What's the worldly way to handle your suffering? Well, he warns us about three temptations that we'll face when we suffer. And there's a temptation to anger, to doubt, and to deceit. Look with me at verses 9 to 12. We see that the first temptation when you suffer is to give in to anger and attack other people. That we will grumble, we will groan, that we'll turn against other people, especially those closest to us. Especially other Christians. Now, don't you find that that's true? When someone has done you wrong, that your first instinct is to fight back, lash out at them, because you've got a right sense of unfairness and grievance, and you want to see them punished. And why shouldn't someone get what they deserve? Why shouldn't you strike back? Why shouldn't you take out your feelings on somebody? Well, see how the coming of the Lord transforms this anger. He says, look, judgment is coming. It's in Christ's hands. You don't need to take revenge. You don't need to take your anger in your own hands because Christ will judge. In fact, you'll just bring condemnation on yourself if you seek to take your own back. What he's saying is what's said elsewhere in Scripture. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So as you suffer, if it's at the hand of another and you're tempted to take it out on somebody, even somebody close to you, let it go. Let it go this morning. Let it go into Christ's hands. Let it go. Let him deal with it. Isn't that more terrible? Let it go into his hands. Christ will judge. But then the second temptation is the temptation to lose hope, to give in to cynicism and despair. And you will be tempted as a Christian to doubt God's goodness. If God is love, why am I suffering? Does God really love me? Nothing seems to change. It's so hopeless. Perhaps God doesn't care. Perhaps he's not able to help me. But then James reminds us of the examples of the prophets, all the great men of God who suffered but endured. And in particular, the example of Job. You remember the story of Job? He's a man who suffered more than any other apart from Christ, I think. He lost everything. His family, his reputation, his home, his work, all in a day. But what the story of the book of Job is about how he was tempted to doubt God, to blame God, to think that God had abandoned him, to give up on God. But see what a difference the coming of the Lord makes. In verse 11, the word translated end or purpose, depending on your Bible version, is actually a Greek word, telos, which means fulfillment, final completion. It's another way of speaking about the coming of Christ. And it's saying, look at the final part of God's plan. How he's going to bring everything to completion and healing and restoration. Look at the end of Job. You know the end of his story? God restored him and healed him and blessed him more than ever before. And that was given to Job as a picture of the healing and restoration we will all receive at the coming of Christ. He's saying, look at the glorious end. Now, if you were to read a great mystery novel, would you stop reading before the final chapter? Finding out the great conclusion, how it's all going to end? That's what he's saying. Don't give up hope, even though times are hard now. Look and see the final chapter. Christ is coming. Don't doubt the Lord's care for you. He says that he is very compassionate and merciful. Do you know that actually here, James invents a word. He rams together two Greek words to try to express how big this compassion is. There was no single word big enough to express how great this compassion of God is for you. He had to make up a word. That's God's overflowing love for you in your trouble. Never doubt his love for you. But then third, the third temptation when you suffer is to tell lies. In verse 12, James refers back to something the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And there he called us to tell the truth no matter what. You'll know that in the time of Jesus, there was a system of oaths that had developed among the Jews. So that if you swore an oath, then you were telling the truth. And if you didn't swear an oath, well, you could just get away with telling whatever you wanted to. It was okay. It wasn't a sin. And so in response, Christ says, don't live like that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just tell the truth. Life's so much easier, isn't it, when you don't have to remember all the lies you've told? Just tell the truth. But don't you find when you suffer that you are tempted to tell lies? We're tempted to exaggerate. We're tempted to even hide our needs from our brothers and sisters. We might tell lies about how we got into our trouble, especially if it's our fault. We might lie by making rash promises or vows. Have you ever done this when you've been in pain? If you get me through this, God, and then I promise I will be totally different from now on. I'm going to be like a new person. And then what happens a week later? You're just the same old person. But that's a lie. It was a rash vow to God. That's what he's saying. Put it all to one side. To sum all of that up, what he's saying is let it go. Let it go into God's hands. And whatever your trial is at this season, let it go. Look to the coming of Christ. Let me give you this final thought, which I hope will strengthen you and comfort you. We've looked at this passage from our point of view, what it's saying to us. Let me try and flip it and look at it from Christ's point of view. Consider we're called to be like patient farmers. But you know, the scriptures speak about Christ being like a patient farmer, and that you are his field, you are his crop, you are his precious garden. And just as we've got to watch over ourselves, he is watching over you. He is at work in your lives. He's watering and planting you and caring for you. He is the one who never grew angry, who never doubted God, who never lied in all his suffering. But not only is that just because he's a perfect example, but by his suffering, he has saved us. One who is so faithful in all his agony is one that you can trust absolutely. Didn't he say, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Or consider this. He's pictured being like a shepherd, and you are his sheep, and he's going to gather you up into the fold. Or then even most extraordinary, he's pictured being like a groom preparing for his wedding day. All the men here who've been married, you know that excitement and anticipation? That's Christ for the day that he'll gather you in like his bride. Christ is eagerly watching and expectant to be with you, his people. In all your trials and suffering, I pray you might have that thought in your mind, this love of Christ for you. So have an eternal perspective. Christ is coming. Let it go. Christ is coming. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we come to you this morning with many different trials and pains. But we ask them to leave them, Lord, in your care. And we ask that you would help us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be given to us at the coming of our Lord. Oh Lord, fill us with joy at the thought of his coming, we pray. For his sake, amen.